Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. I trust you were able also to get a handout. If not, maybe right after the prayer, we have some in the back. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on tonight. Father in heaven, we are thankful to gather with the men here in this church, thankful to hear the men in this church sing. We come tonight asking that you would help us, Lord. We come to a topic that is so timely and relevant, one that touches each one of our lives, perhaps a topic, an area in our own life, Lord, where tonight we need to hear what your word says afresh. Maybe tonight we come to this topic needing help very practically in battling sin. Maybe we come here tonight, Lord, with a track record of failure in the compounding sense of guilt and shame. We do well to sing in Christ alone. That is where our hope is found. And that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. You are a great God who forgives and covers sin. You're also a God who not only saves, but sanctifies. And you offer hope in the gospel. We need that hope. We want that hope tonight, Lord. So as we come to look at Proverbs, as well as more of what your word says about the topic of purity, sexual sin, immorality, and fighting for holiness, help us, O Lord. Give much grace, we pray. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Again, I trust you have the handout that gives you a good roadmap of where we will be heading tonight. We're going to camp in a few places, particularly in Proverbs, and yet as we begin to think and study through this and reflect on what's been helpful, what wonderful truths God gives in his word, you know, we begin to just add in some more things not in Proverbs. We hope that's okay, but we got some places we need to go tonight. Our Project Manhood study tonight is entitled Fight for Purity, Beware Her Call. Beware Her Call. I don't know if you're familiar with a title from English literature. The title is The Picture of Dorian Gray. About a figure, Dorian Gray, a young man who comes across a few very unique individuals who are wanting to use him as sort of their test experiment, where eventually Dorian Gray, a young man, beautiful in appearance, it's basically offered to him, if you will exchange your soul, you can live and enjoy and have your heart's fill of all forms of immorality. He accepts this bargain, and essentially his soul, what he trades for all the pleasure, is transferred over to this portrait of him, a picture that was hidden away from no one's sight, away privately in a place that no one would lay eyes upon it. And of course, there's more to the story, but essentially Dorian Gray has his heart's fill of all manifestations of sin, giving himself to immorality, living it up, as the world would say. Yet interestingly, outwardly, he would look the same, remaining in this beautiful appearance. As eyes would be upon Dorian Gray, no one would realize what was truly going on deep down within. But the reader is aware, back hidden away in private where this portrait is, as he began to indulge in all forms of sin and sinful pleasure, that portrait of what was once this beautiful, strapping young man progressively becomes more and more vile, wicked, grotesque in appearance. And of course, more to the story, it comes to a shocking conclusion, but reflecting upon that, our topic tonight, there's quite a similarity with that picture. When we come to talk about purity and immorality and battling against sexual sin, by all intents and purposes, things can look fine on the surface. We gather here tonight as men, we exchange our pleasantries, we fellowship with one another, and yet all the while, there could be deep down this hidden, to use a very strong term, a hidden cancer that begins to eat away at our very soul, begins to transform us. And progressively, if not dealt with and if not fought against, inwardly, perhaps even outwardly, we can begin to resemble that very wicked, vile portrait. And we hear that, and yet admittedly, in our world today, we live in a world that this is the air that everyone breathes. Immorality is quite normal out in the world. All manner of sexual improprieties and impurities, the air that we breathe, if we don't come back to God's word and our conscience isn't trained by Scripture, we can begin to become accustomed to these things or think that these battles and struggles, well, it's just normal. This is just what every guy faces. Makes me think of a visual picture in our time out in Los Angeles. If you've been there, you certainly have seen, and if you haven't been, certainly you know of the smog in LA, where when you're down in the San Fernando Valley or you go across the 405 and you head into the heart of LA, you don't see the smog, but it's there. But every now and then, if you have the opportunity to head north, again, there was a town about an hour north, a very small town, Fraser Park, kind of getting up high in elevation into the mountains. Beautiful, pure air up there. But then when you would make the trip back down, even visually, you could see the smog as you would drive back down into the LA area. And maybe we've become a bit accustomed to that smog. As we come tonight to this study, you can see in your notes the introduction, just a few points, again, just to help us set the stage for this. You know, I know the seriousness of immorality. And again, I'm using immorality, speaking sexually. Of course, all manner of that, we're not going to get into that. Of course, we want to be guarded with what we say, though we do want to speak biblically and honestly. We're warned in Scripture, you think of 1 Corinthians 6, very direct words, flee immorality. Paul even throws in this interesting comment about this sin in particular. Begins to be a sin against our own bodies, and it begins to affect us in a very unique way, different than other sin that we wrestle with. We think of immorality, we recognize quickly it can bring and create ruin. It always has consequences. It always brings pain. We have to remember that. Helpful for us to remember that here's a sin in particular that is especially addicting and enslaving. And I use that word there, addicting, and I want to explain what I mean by that. It's been interesting, just in recent years in the medical world, as they've done their studies, you've probably seen some of these articles and some of these studies, where they begin to look at the brain and someone who regularly indulges in pornography and the effects of that, how the brain and its response to pleasure and all the technical things with dopamine and the paths towards that and the reward system with the body, that someone who regularly indulges that, it begins to resemble the way that that's all rewired. Someone who happens to be on very hard drugs. Have you seen some of those studies? Again, not that we're approaching it in a way that this is just like cocaine or some other intense drug like that, but simply to see, Here is a sin, particularly the manifestation with pornography, where it can have that same addictive quality. You think of someone who struggles with drugs and regularly relapses into that. In a similar way, though this is a spiritual issue, it can manifest itself physically and have that same addictive quality. But we change the term to more biblical terms, really enslaving. Here is a sin that if not guarded against and if not fought, it quickly can become a life-dominating sin. A life-dominating sin. A life-dominating sin that is never satisfied. It always demands more. It always cries out for attention. It pushes you farther. It pushes you harder. It takes you further than you ever imagined you'd go into things that become more perverse and then begins to totally dominate and control one's life. We often read in the Bible Solomon, and we marvel at how was it that here was a man who had how many hundreds of wives and concubines that together, partners in the thousands? And yet perhaps today virtually many would surpass him. Brothers, tonight this is a call to arms. A call to fight for purity, to beware the call of this siren. A call to arms tonight to battle against this, perhaps specifically to fight and stop viewing something like pornography. To begin to get serious about making war against sin. Again, recognizing that as you sit here tonight, it's not just you. Sin always ripples out and affects others. Sin always has consequences. We may not think of that, but here particularly, it begins to affect and hurt those that we love most around us. And again, perhaps in the past we've had these moments of, okay, I'm grieved over this, I'm over this, I want to stop, and we pray and we plead with God. And yet, could it be that in the past our prayers were like the prayers once offered by Augustine? Have you ever heard of this? Augustine records in his Confessions, which before he was saved, here was a man who greatly struggled with immorality. I mean, all who knew him knew here was a guy that was very quick to give in. And Augustine records in a moment of transparency that he would pray, Lord, grant me purity, but not yet. Catch that? He knew it was wrong. He knew it was sin. He would pray to God, grant me purity, but not yet. As if deep down in the heart, there still was this love for this sin, still wanting to hold on to it. And if that's you tonight, again, we all sit under this teaching. You could put it like this, if not now, to fight and to get serious and by God's grace to win this battle. If not now, then when? To put it off tomorrow? To think in a little bit of time, then I'll get serious about it? Perhaps you've told yourself that before and look back at the past and maybe you see, well, I've been struggling with this. Wherever you might be here tonight, again, as we sung, there is hope, and we want you to hear that. With God and with His grace and with the gospel, there is hope. That's why we call it good news. Good news that saves, good news that also sanctifies. But how we have to pay close attention to what wisdom God gives on this topic. So that's the seriousness of immorality. That's the addictive and enslaving qualities of it. But I also want you to think for a moment, again, as we walk into this tonight, consider her prized prey. You say, her? You got your Bible? Open to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. As you are making your way there, this topic, after speech, interestingly, is the most frequent topic in the book of Proverbs. Purity, immorality, fighting for that. Later in Proverbs, you know, when you begin to get into the, you know, what we typically think of Proverbs, you get more of it, but we're tonight especially focused on what is said in chapters 1 through 9, this unique section where Solomon, and again, what appears before he became the big hypocrite, as he was trying to impart wisdom to his son, possibly Rehoboam, a godly father to a godly son, he's trying to impart wisdom to him. Here especially, he will warn his son about this woman who will tempt him that he has to resist. And it's as if Solomon will take immorality, sexual impurity, you name it, and will personify her as a woman. A woman that we're introduced to in Proverbs chapter 2. Which again, Proverbs 2, Solomon begins this long list. If with all of your heart you seek after this wisdom and then cry out to God that he would give it to you, God will grant that prayer. God will give his wisdom, helping you live in a way that honors him. And specifically, this wisdom, Solomon says to his son, chapter 2, verse 16, it will help deliver you from the strange woman. Strange woman, from the adulteress. Here's this woman personified. Again, strange woman, that sounds strange to us. He means it in the sense she's outside this covenant community. She's not one who loves the Lord. She's not part of this tight-knit community that's wanting to honor the Lord. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. And yet she's dangerous. She's this adulteress. He calls her this strange woman. And personifying her, Solomon again and again is going to call to his son, son, you must resist her call. And if you don't, he will warn, she will destroy you. As she has destroyed others. Again, who are her prized prey? Consider men, the strongest man that we learn of in the Bible. Samson, destroyed and ruined by sexual immorality. The hypocrisy and the irony, the author himself here, the wisest man presented to us in the Bible, himself didn't heed this wisdom and hypocritically gave himself to all manner of immorality. The strongest man, the wisest man, and then you see the man, the very man singled out in Scripture that God says, the man after my own heart. David. King David, writing so many of the Psalms. King David, who walked so closely with God, and yet, you remember the account in 2 Samuel. When all had gone out to war, the king stayed home. And in that place, how then he fell, and he fell greatly. And perhaps we could think even our own personal lives and those that we know that have made great ruin of their life because of the sin. I reflect my time in seminary. There was a fellow seminary student who tried to cover up the sin. Interestingly, when it came time in the curriculum to have preaching lab, where we would have to preach in front of our fellow classmates, that this brother assigned to preach, he got behind the pulpit and was so overcome with conviction and guilt, walked out of the room, walked over to the administration building, went to one of the administrators and opened up, "I have been living a life of great hypocrisy and I can't take it anymore." And I believe by God's grace he did repent, but not at great cost. Think of another brother I graduated seminary with, married with children in the ministry, tragically given into this sin, ends up leaving his wife after a whole church calls him to repentance. You think, how is that possible? Perhaps that gives us a window into the danger. And with all of these examples, you've probably heard this before, when someone falls in public, the truth is they fell in private long ago. And again, that's where the battle is. That's where we have to see this. That in the private places, perhaps just the battle in the mind, here and here specifically, we have to heed this call and fight for purity. Now, moving a little bit further, again, just a few general principles that maybe can help us for combat. Again, each one of these could be its own message, but quickly, just to walk through a few, perhaps you know them, good to be reminded of them. Again, if you're wanting to get serious and fight against this and seek the Lord, a few principles can help you. First and foremost, remember the words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sometimes we walk about in life wondering, well, what's God's will for my life? What is it that he wants from me? Well, here's at least one of a few places where very explicitly, very directly, men, in your face tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will, namely your sanctification, namely that you abstain from immorality. Men, you sit here tonight in your heart wanting to honor the Lord, wanting to be a man of God, wondering what is it that he wants from me. Here's at least one thing God wants in your life. His will for your life. That you would be pure, that you would be holy, and that you would resist this temptation and this sin. By the way, if God says that's his will for your life, and if you were to flip that into a prayer request, Lord, if this is what you want in my life, will you please help me? Do you think that's a prayer that he wants to answer? Oh, yes. Again, he doesn't leave us to our own devices. This is a God who gives much help, much grace. He certainly will help carry out his will in this area. Second general principle, again, before we get specifically into Proverbs, remember the words in Matthew chapter 5. Yes, Jesus helps us see. It's not just the outward manifestation that's sin. It's what's in the heart. It's what's in the mind. The very first lusting after, wanting what isn't ours, and lusting in an immoral way, how Jesus says, in God's eyes, that then and there is sin. But just after that, he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what do? You pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, what do? You cut it off. What is Jesus getting at there? Is he wanting us to flagellate ourselves, inflict physical pain? No, it's a figure of speech. He's giving us a principle. The principle, quite bluntly, radical amputation. Radical amputation. Not that this is the only principle, but here is a very important one that to get some ground, to make some headway, perhaps, as Jesus says, if there's something in your life that is causing you in this area to be tempted, he gives you the warrant, be ruthless. Cut it off. Radically amputate it. Others might look at you and say, isn't that a bit extreme? Isn't that a bit drastic? You don't have a computer in your room anymore? What? You went from a smartphone to a flip phone? Isn't it 2022? Well, men, perhaps for you, that might be a manifestation of radically amputating something that presently is tempting you or is an instrument for temptation. Of course, we think of Bunyan, beware of eye gate and ear gate. Again, what is it that we're putting before our eyes? What is it that we're putting before our ears? Maybe there's something that if we're going to be serious before the Lord, we recognize, you know, I have to part with this. Maybe for a season, maybe permanently. But the battle's worth it. My Lord is worth it. Third, Romans 13, again, at the end of the chapter, Romans 13, 14, interestingly, the very verse God used to save Augustine. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Again, maybe similar to that radical amputation, but what's the principle? No provision. Cut off the source of what's feeding the temptation. And again, we're going to see in a moment, there are some of these things that maybe have that external component, but the battle ultimately is about the heart on the inside. That's where the change needs to take place. But even still, no provision, not indulging, not letting something feed that flesh, not letting something feed our thinking, starving it out. Another principle from Ephesians 4, again, really the great picture of how we grow and change biblically, put off and put on. When we're saved, we have put off the old man and we have put on the new man, but it's as if daily, as we go about the normal Christian life, we have to, in an ongoing sense, put off sexual sin, put off immorality. Call it what it is before the Lord, repent and turn from it, but not only that, to also, in the counterplace, put on purity, holiness, perhaps thanksgiving, perhaps humility, perhaps praise. It's interesting here with this sin particularly. Of course, all sin is selfish, but this sin especially can be selfish. And if we're trying to put off that selfishness and instead put on what is not selfish, but what is selfless, yes, reflecting on contentment, reflecting on how God has blessed us and being thankful, giving praise to Him, drawing our thinking, drawing our desires off ourselves onto the Lord and onto others. And again, perhaps most significant, the final principle, Moving maybe a bit quickly now, Romans 6, the good news. Again, if you're here tonight and you are wanting to honor the Lord, but in this arena, day after day, perhaps moment after moment, battling and struggling, and yet down deep, like Paul, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't want to do the things that I want to do. Oh, wretched man, who can help me? And he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news from Romans 6, if you are in Christ, sin is no longer your master. Friend, perhaps you need to camp in Romans 6 a bit more in your Christian life. Before you're saved, sin is your master. Temptation comes, you give in, thinking you're free, but you're enslaved to a cruel and harsh taskmaster. But Christ enters in. Christ breaks down the door, breaks down the chains, releases the captive. He declares, you are mine. I've saved you. I've given you now a new heart. I've given you new life. I call you mine. You are my slave and servant. And now I am your master. And you know what that means? Friend, that means that when temptation comes, by the grace of God, you can say no. You can. You can. In fact, the very first command in the book of Romans, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Moving a bit further in the notes now. Sometimes, though, someone understanding these things still just regularly is fighting and struggling. Why is this going on? Well, consider that more is going on beneath the surface, down in the heart. This is wonderful truth that comes from a book called Passions of the Heart by John Street. Again, at the end, I give you a few recommended resources. But Street, in that book, helpfully walks through when someone's struggling with sexual sin, often that's the final manifestation of the sin. What all along paved the way and encouraged it was what was going down deep in the heart. And simplifying it, he essentially says the heart, if we're not careful, it can either be hungry or hurting. Hungry, meaning it wants satisfaction. That deep down in the heart, there are desires for flattery, for self-reward, for power or control, perhaps desires for comfort. Street says, when you believe you're entitled and deserving, when the heart hungers, you're running towards something you believe you do deserve. The heart's hungry for these things. The heart's desiring these things. And then the final manifestation, it then locks in. That satisfaction will come through sexual immorality. Perhaps we need to be aware of what's going down in the heart and deal with those sinful desires and reorient them back onto the Lord. He's the one who satisfies. Or perhaps the heart's hurting. One's angry. One has self-pity. One has discontentment. One's filled with fear and anxiety. And with the heart hurting, wanting to bring relief, it looks then to sexual immorality as the outlet for that relief. And again, that's not how we deal with and find true healing or relief. Street helps unpack that. Again, if that's new, maybe you ought to pick up that resource. Again, all along with all of these desires that ultimately give rise then to desires for immorality, we need to remember that ultimately in this battle, yes, tonight we're talking about for purity, but we got to be ruthless and deal with all sin in our life. To battle, to fight, to kill, to confess, to repent from all sin. Sometimes maybe we so get burdened about this that all our attention goes on to immorality, and yet in other areas of our life, sin is not dealt with. Brother, it can't be that way. All of it has to be fought against. So we move into Proverbs. Again, we were introduced to this woman in chapter 2. That Solomon warns his son, "Son, be on guard against her." And we think, how serious is this? Well, all of chapter 5 is devoted to this topic. A good portion of chapter 6 is devoted to this topic. And the entirety of chapter 7 in Proverbs is devoted to this topic. But that also means that's God providing us ample truth, ample ammunition for us in this battle. Let's start in chapter 5 again. We'll do a bit of a survey. We can't get into all the details, but we'll survey through chapter 5, 6, and 7, maybe spending a lot of our time in chapter 7. But in chapter 5, Solomon will begin with some warnings. Again, we need to hear these warnings, lest we've become comfortable, lest we've become accustomed to. Hear afresh tonight, Solomon pleads with his son in verses 1 through 6, "Son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding." He's saying, "Son, give me your heart. Listen to me. Hear this warning, hear it afresh." He says, "Son, there is this woman out there. And this woman, she is beautiful in her appearance. She walks into a room, she grabs your attention, and she's not even saying anything. And we're going to see it more in chapter 7, but already we can say this woman specifically, this strange woman, she appears innocent, but she knows exactly what she's doing. She walks into the room, he says, "Son, you look at her, you're tempted to go to her, you want to flirt with her." And he's saying, "Son, she's the hunter. You're her prey. She has her eyes set on you. She wants to take you down. Hear me then. Her lips drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech. Oh, son, she seems so sweet. However, in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol." In other words, son, don't be deceived by the appearance. Young man, here tonight, don't be lured in and don't be deceived by that beauty. Older men here tonight, don't be drawn in. She presents herself, but you gotta look beyond it. You gotta look with the eye of faith and see this is bitter. This is death. This will destroy. And it involves then hearing this warning and having that always before our mind. He'll go further. He'll talk about the consequences. Sometimes we got to think very deliberately in advance what will happen if we continue down this path. If I don't begin to repent of this now, if I don't begin to confess this to the Lord now, if I don't, with His grace, turn from it, radically cut it off, make no provision for it, give myself to the Lord, and put on holiness. If I don't do that, there's going to be consequences. What might they be? Well, she can destroy your time. She can destroy your strength. She can destroy your own body. And again, he uses these phrases and these pictures here, even within the context of the society, where all that you work for, all that you labor for, is then lost and given over to someone else because of the consequences of your sin. So what's the word amidst the warning and amidst the consequences? Chapter 5, verse 8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Could I put it simply and bluntly? Men, we can't flirt with immorality. We have to flee it. Oh, we have to flee it. And again, he gives the picture here of someone who continues in and indulges and goes down that path and then begins to feel the effects and reap the consequences. And this person personified will even reflect and say, I've hated instruction. My heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers. I haven't inclined my ear to my instructors. He says, I was almost in ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Is that the path you want to go down? Where then you vocalize this grief and pain and say, I was such a fool. It doesn't have to be that way. No, instead, he'll point to the blessings that come from faithfulness and from fidelity. And here even, of course, he gives it very specifically, showing that, yes, God within every person plants these desires, that we have natural inclinations where we're attracted to someone of the opposite sex and we're drawn to them. And what's the provision that God has made? He has given us that, and He has said there is a place, there is a context where that is okay and where that can be had and that can be enjoyed. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, within the context of the one flesh marriage union. He says, son, eventually when you're married, you then can enjoy this intimacy. And again, the scriptures here speak of it in a veiled way, picturing it in terms of water. He says, son, it's okay to take a drink of water from your own cistern. Fresh water from your own well. Drink, enjoy, delight in this. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be satisfied with her. Be exhilarated always. In fact, the term there, be exhilarated, the one place in the Bible where it literally says it's okay to become intoxicated. just intoxicated with the love for your spouse. Faithfully loving your wife. Now, you might sit here and say, okay, that sounds great, but I'm not married. The Lord knows that. The Lord gives provision. The Lord gives help. You can still win this fight. Just because you're not able to experience that doesn't mean you're somehow lesser. And just because you can experience that doesn't mean that's the sum and substance and that's everything. It's not. You know, marriage is more than just this. Also helpful to remember that marriage is not ultimately the cure for lust. If you're struggling with this, thinking, oh, once I get married, then I'll be resolved. Friend, you'll just carry that lust now into your marriage. But maybe now, as a young man, perhaps, you can take this and recognize the Lord blesses faithfulness. The Lord blesses purity. The Lord will help me pursue that path. Recognize that, see that, remembering even at the end of chapter 5, all that you do, all that you watch or give yourself to, even when you're reserved away in private, there's always someone else watching. Chapter 5, verse 21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Can you remember the very first study? Maybe not all of it, but at least the principle of fearing the Lord? This is why. He sees it all. He knows it all. All of life is to be lived for him. All of life is to be lived in light of him. And of course, even privately, seeking to be faithful, seeking to be pure. We move into chapter 6. And again, this woman's been introduced a little bit. She's going to make her full appearance in chapter 7. But continue. We good? Okay, there we go. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 35. Again, in the heart of this section of a father speaking to his son, maybe side note, sometimes we wrestle, when is it that I should talk with my child? Maybe sooner than you think. What do I say to my child? Maybe camp in the scriptural text and walk through what Solomon gives to us, inspired by God. Again, chapter 6, verses 20 through 24, what do we see here? Quite simply, remember godly instruction. Remember this wisdom that God gives. Treasure it. Prize it, seek to be obedient in all areas of life, take God's word and make it your most prized possession. He loads up the descriptions here, bind it on your heart, tie it around your neck, treat it as if it is the most prized jewel in your possession. When you begin to treasure God's word that way, all the more you're on the path towards real purity, and say no to this sin. Makes me think of Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? You remember? By keeping according to your word. The very next verse, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Again, to fight sin means you then also are pursuing the Lord with your whole heart. As you're pursuing the Lord with your whole heart and you're remembering this godly instruction, second, verses 25 through 29, again, run. Run from immorality. Flee it. Run from it. Very picturesquely, verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Answer, no. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Answer, no. This is a call to run, to flee, to avoid. Not seeing how close can I get? How much can I watch? How far can I go? To begin to think that way, that that's the very opposite of this wisdom. To run, to flee. And again, the end of the chapter, verses 30 through 35, he'll pile up again. Son, recognize the consequences. You go down this path, you pursue immorality, and if it were even to culminate with adultery, oh, there will be great consequences. Verses 34 and 35, there will be fears, there will be regrets, there will be shame. Verse 33, there's going to be a ruined reputation. Chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 7, he'll point out there will be spiritual discipline. We already saw in chapter 5, there can even be physical problems and physical ailments. He's saying, son, don't go that path. Continue to fight. Continue to resist. Don't indulge. Then we move into chapter 7. Chapter 7, where Solomon again is now going to describe this fight, this battle. He'll begin again with another appeal. Again, you could turn this into prayer, asking that the Lord would help you keep his words, treasure his commandments, keep his commandments, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. And to prize God's truth. But then he's going to paint this picture and he's going to tell a story. We need to walk through that tonight. The story is told in verses 6 through 23. There's going to be two characters. Again, he's speaking to his son. It's as if they are up in a house. They're going to look out the window and they're going to see this whole scene unfold. What scene is this? Well, he looks out and he sees, here is a young man. A young man that, as it's described here, my translation will say naive. The term really is simply simple. Someone who has not yet been tested in life. Someone who doesn't have a lot of experience. Someone, put simply, who's very vulnerable. Again, that could be you here tonight. It's not merely age. Someone who's vulnerable, someone who's uniquely susceptible to temptation. He looks out with his son. He sees this young man. And as they look out and they see this young man, do you see? Verse 7, he's lacking sense. He's passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house. Verse 9, do you see? In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. We look at this with Solomon and his son and we think, what is this young man doing? Perhaps he knows what he wants. Again, he's going to the place near her corner and near her house. Possibly. But remember, he's simple. He's someone lacking sense. He's putting himself in a position of unique vulnerability for temptation. Ever been there? Late at night, everybody goes to bed. I'll hop on the internet. I'll browse some websites, check the sports scores, check the updates for news for the day. But maybe the last thing on our mind is this woman. And yet this young man, being in the very place he ought not be, he should be at home. It's the middle of the night. He's out in the street, passing near her corner. In other words, he is not aware of his vulnerability. He is not on guard against temptation. And again, do you remember that woman? Behold, verse 10, a woman comes to meet him. She's out for the hunt. He is her prey. Not that every woman is this way. Again, don't take that home to your wives or family members. Hear me there. But maybe we could put it this way. Perhaps that cyber woman, the pixelated woman, she is that. She is the seductress. Dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart, she's boisterous, she's rebellious. Her feet don't remain at home. She's in the streets, she's in the squares. She lurks by every corner, hunting down, looking for her prey. What are her tactics? Well, verse 13, she rushes in upon him, seizes him, and kisses him. Someone put it, shock treatment. No shame for what's modest. Yeah, this would be shocking today to see something like this happen. All the more back in this time, this would be stunning. This young man would be on his heels. Well, what just happened? With a brazen face, she says to him, you can remember the words about her speech. Dripping with honey, so smooth that she's quick to deceive. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I've found you. She presents herself in this stunning way to this simple man and looks him in the eye and says, I want you. I've been thinking about you. And of course, she tells the story, presenting herself as if she's spiritual. Again, maybe it's not just a pixelated woman. It could be someone in real life. Talking to you at the workplace, presenting herself in such a way that, oh, I'm spiritual. I was reading my Bible earlier. But keep listening. She says, I've spread my couch with coverings. You think, wait a minute. Why are you talking about that? I've spread it with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Now she's beginning to be more direct. She's beginning to open up what she's thinking. Again, with all the flattery, and now even with all of the sensuous appeal, appealing to his senses, appealing to him, presenting herself even that she's wealthy, she has money, she's got a comfortable place. As she offered that flattery, puffing up the man, making him think that he's something. And of course, wrapped in with this spiritual talk. And then she offers the invitation. Verse 18. Come, let us drink our fill of love till morning. Let's delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband isn't home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag full of money with him, At the full moon, he'll come home. She is an adulterous woman. She invites him. She reassures him. Again, with all the things said about her husband, you know what she's saying, essentially? No one will ever know. It could be our little secret. She begins to flirt some more. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Men, in the words of Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, you and I must look at our sin the way we will see it on the last day. When he says, ah, souls, when we shall lie down in our dying bed and stand before the judgment seat, then on that day sin will be brought forward, and that which once appeared most beautiful, most lovely, most wonderful, it shall then be unmasked, and then it will be seen to be most vile and filthy. If you and I don't view it this way, we will be just like this young man, seduced, giving in, following her, and we then have become like that ox that's being led into the slaughterhouse. And he, it says, verse 23, does not know it will cost him his life. And Solomon is saying, he should have known. He should have known. So then the final appeal. Verse 24, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Why? Many are the victims she's cast down. Numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Men, you might be tempted and you might think, what's the big deal? No one will know, no one will see. I'm different, I'm stronger, I'll eventually say no. But you begin to walk down that path and you're beginning to trip over the other bodies of those who have gone down that path. And Solomon is pleading, God's wisdom is pleading, don't go that path. Guard your mind, he says. Keep away, he says. Remember those who have fallen. And oh yes, there are times where suddenly we're not looking for it, but maybe we could have avoided it, but even still, the temptation's there. Boom, it's there. It pops up in front of us. In the battle, what do? Refuse. Again, you've been preparing for this ahead of time. In your heart, you are saying, I will not give in. I will say no, so that when it presents itself, you refuse. You replace. You have to get it out of your mind. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. Refuse, replace, pray. Oh, is there ever a time to cry out to God, help me? Give grace. As well, praise. Perhaps all alone, perhaps you might look kind of funny and foolish, but is not this battle worth it? Perhaps in your heart, and perhaps out loud to even cry out, our sins are many, his mercy is more. To begin to cry out, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. To begin to cry out before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads with me. Even to cry out when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. And oh, wrapping this up, I know we're covering a lot here. Friend, can I give you a new perspective tonight on sin? Good news, remembering even what we saw in Romans 6. If you're in Christ, think about the penalty of sin. He's paid for that. All sin, past, present, future. The penalty's been paid for by this great Savior. Think about the presence of sin. Yes, the battle, the struggle can be intense, but if you're in Christ, relief is coming. A day will come when this battle, this struggle, these temptations, they'll be no more. And we long for that day. All the more we look to heaven. Think of the power of sin. Remember in chapter 6 of Romans, that power's been broken. You have a new master. You don't have to give in when temptation comes. You can, by the grace of God, say no. And might I even add, think of the pleasure of sin. Is there pleasure? Well, yes, of course. Otherwise, what would be the draw of it? The book of Hebrews tells us of sin's pleasures, but it says they're passing pleasures. And you and I now can see through it, and you and I can recognize that pleasure that it offers, that payoff, is not all that it promises to be. Rather, there's a greater pleasure, there's a greater payoff, there's a greater joy God gives when I fight and I pursue obedience and I love him with my heart. He gives joy. He gives delight. Even the pleasure and blessing of a clean, pure conscience. And that's offered. That's available. So taking this all then to a close here, the wisdom from Proverbs, the call for purity. Can I boil it down maybe into three practical words? Again, you have it in the notes. Men, if we're going to get serious, recognize first access. Remembering even what I said about this being a life-dominating sin and maybe needing to take the radical amputation path. Cut off the access. Make no provision. Speaking very practically, maybe you do need to get a filter, some software, something on the DNS server, something that in a moment of weakness, if you were to look something up, you're blocked. You can't go that path. Not that alone, though. Accountability. This is a sin that part of its power is there when it remains hidden in the dark. But when you begin to bring it out into the light, when you begin to seek help, not that you pronounce this and open this up publicly to everybody, but looking to someone who can walk alongside of you and help you, and who is going to love you and point you to the Lord. If not now, then when? As well as affections. Thinking of that prayer of Augustine, Lord, grant me purity, but not yet. Man, ultimately, this is a battle that goes down to the deep down heart desires and affections. And you see there the expulsive power. That means expelling power. As we saw earlier with fear, how do we fight the fear of man? Well, the more that we rightly fear God, the fear of God begins to displace, to put out, to expel, to shrink the fear of man. In a similar way, as Charles Bridges puts it in his commentary on Proverbs, the love of Christ is the counteracting principle to the love of lust. The more you love Christ, the more that he consumes you and you see him for who he is and what he offers himself to be in his word, the more that when this woman presents herself, you see through it, you look to him and that love for him and even his love for you. Oh, it begins to put out. It begins to, that fire rages within. This is like water dumped on that fire. If that sounds confusing, maybe I'll end with this illustration. Again, you see a few more quotes, but the illustration comes from Craig Troxell and his very helpful book on the heart and the mind and the will. He gives the illustration from Greek mythology. Do you remember Odysseus? Odysseus was the man that when they would travel on boat and they would approach the sirens, again, the personification of this immorality, that would issue forth its call, trying to lure in sailors to their deaths. Odysseus, with his men, knowing of the danger, what did he counsel his men to do? Men, when we begin to hear the call of the sirens, he said, begin to plug up your ears with wax. And he even commanded his men, tie me down and strap me and bind me to the ship's mast. And so when they began to sail near and they heard the call of the siren, they strapped him down, they plugged up his ears. And he wanted to break free, and he wanted to go to them. But they kept sailing, and he didn't give in. And Troxell says, sometimes our battle with this sin can be much like that. Maybe we need those measures that literally bind us and keep us down. But Troxell says, there's another story of another man named Orpheus. Orpheus, the great musician of Greek musicians, who sailed with Jason and the Argonauts. And Troxell tells us that Orpheus, as they began to approach the sirens, and they began to hear that sweet voice and melody of the sirens drifting across the waters to them. You know what Orpheus did? He took out his lyre and he began to play a sweeter song that filled their ears, that so gripped them they couldn't even hear the song of the sirens. Troxell says his sweeter music drowned out the sirens' beguiling song. So then, he says, the desire to love and follow Christ must be a sweeter song to us than the music of the world and our flesh. And brother, it can be. It can be. As Ryle said, nothing in your heart, there's nothing in your heart the Lord Jesus cannot make right. Father, we thank you for our study tonight on purity. We've heard this call to arms. We've been warned about this woman, and we recognize the consequences that come from ignoring these warnings. We come to unite, Lord, asking for help, asking for grace, asking for forgiveness, confessing our sin to you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God, maybe now in a new way, will you help us put these principles into practice? And that ultimately at the heart level, by your word, by your spirit, you would change these desires to so love Christ that we don't hear that song of temptation. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this great Savior who saves and sanctifies. We ask this all for his sake. Amen.